As we turn to the preaching of God's word this evening, we come to Psalm 26. In Psalm 26. Hear now, this is the living word of God, Psalm 26. A psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, in whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. May he bless the reading and now the preaching of the word to us. Let's now pray briefly and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word. Our God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. And we thank you for this psalm and your preservation of it throughout the ages. We pray that as we consider these words, that you would be at work in us by your Holy Spirit, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. And may you examine our hearts and minds, and may you, Father, continue to work in us as we look to and rest in your loving kindness. May you bless my mind and my mouth that I may think and speak clearly this evening. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. I grew up in a suburb of Kansas City. And back in July 17th, 1981, I was 3 years old at this time, and so I don't remember this incident, but there is a hotel that's kind of in Midtown Kansas City. As you might hear or get cards with Hallmark on them, this is the Hyatt Regency and the Hallmark Crown Center. And back in July 17, 1981, there was a catwalk that collapsed. 114 people were killed as there was a celebration going on in that hotel. And the way that these catwalks were designed is that they were staggered or stacked one on top of the other. There was multiple levels. And as the top one gave way, it fell and collapsed, and there were a lot of people on those catwalks, and the lobby below was filled with people. So 117 people were killed, and 700 more were injured at this event. At the time, it was the deadliest structural collapse in U.S. history, and it's something that was studied by architecture students and engineers for years to come. Now, the reason why it collapsed is that there was a design change midway through construction. The original designs called for a single steel rod that would come down and support these catwalks, but as the construction was happening, it proved to be too difficult to get those steel rods through one catwalk and the other down to the next. So they decided instead they would section off those steel beams and rods And they would have one that then connected to the one catwalk, and then a new one that connected to that, and then so forth. And so what you had is, I think the statistic was that the amount of weight that was on those catwalks, the way the joints worked out, they weren't able to hold, I think, a tenth of the weight that was on them. Now, I mention this because it's an important step in examining and understanding something's integrity, whether or not it is sound, whether or not it is complete. Now, this is true for structural buildings, but brothers and sisters, as we come into the worship of God, it's important for us to also examine ourselves. We're called to do this before we partake of the Lord's Supper, but this is something that we are called to do before we enter into the worship of God. And that's what we have here in Psalm 26, where David is calling upon God himself to examine him, to test him, as he comes into the worship of God. Now, as we consider this psalm tonight, the application I want us to come away with is that you and I can joyously worship the Lord who tests our integrity and redeems us from the fate of the wicked. That we can come into God's presence joyously, for it is he who tests us, and he has redeemed us from the wicked. Now, as we look at the psalm, we're going to kind of be looking at it in sections that are not just in order through the psalm. The first and last sections really go together, so we'll be looking at those first as we consider, as we come into the worship, come to worship to invoke the Lord's examination of our integrity and then bless him in the congregation. And then secondly, we'll be looking at the next sections, the second section and then the second to last section, as we call upon the Lord to redeem us from the ways of wicked men. And then right there in the middle, we'll be looking at verses 6 to 8. Come to worship the Lord joyfully in the place where his glory dwells. And so first of all, as you come to worship, invoke the Lord's examination of your integrity and bless him in the congregation. In both of these sections, there's this call for integrity. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. And then we have towards the end of the psalm, but as for me, I walk in my integrity. Again, the idea of integrity here is one of completeness, one of wholeheartedness. There isn't a division in the psalmist about their following and trust in the Lord. Now, David may have faltered from time to time as he is a man, as we are all human beings and we stumble and we fall. But this points us to the Son of David, the one who was truly had integrity, one who was truly complete, one who was truly wholehearted, one who truly walked in integrity and truth, as both verses 1 and 3 point out. Now, as we consider this integrity, we have in these verses also a call upon God to examine. In verse 2, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. A call to examine and prove, to test. The word here that's translated that we have in our Bibles often, when we have these two words together of minds and hearts, the word for mind is actually the word for kidney. Now, in our vernacular, that type of saying doesn't make sense. To test our kidneys and our hearts. But what the Hebrew mind was thinking of is that these organs are really kind of our internal core. And it's a call for God to test who we are in our innermost being. In our way of speaking, using the phrase of hearts and minds makes more sense to us because that encompasses what we consider to be kind of the whole of who we are. And that's the same thing that the Hebrews were talking about when they called upon God to examine and test their kidneys and their hearts. It's calling upon God to test all that we are, to test us from our innermost being, to test us from our tops to our bottoms, everything, the bottom of our feet, the top of our head, all that we are, our body and our soul, who we are. Now, as I mentioned, when we read about in 1 Corinthians, Paul's instructions to the Corinthians regarding the Lord's Supper, he clearly says that each one, each man and woman is to examine themselves. But we also need to keep in mind this call in Psalm 26. I mean, yes, there is a specific thing in which we are to, as we come to the Lord's table, we're to be examining ourselves, examining, understanding what Christ has done for us and laying down his body and shedding his blood for us. But when we come into his presence to worship him, there is also this call to examine ourselves. But even with the Lord's Supper, and even as we come to worship in times when we don't have the Lord's Supper, like this evening, we need to also keep in mind that our hearts are deceptive above all things. We think far highly of ourselves than we ought. But also sometimes maybe we think a little less of ourselves than we should. But the truth of the matter is that we are far greater sinners than we could ever imagine. But God is far greater in his love than we could ever comprehend. He is far more glorious in his grace than we could ever fathom. And he knows us. As we've just sung in Psalm 7, he tries the hearts and minds of not just his people, but all men everywhere. He's fashioned our hearts. He knows who we are. He knows the depths that we could sink to. And that's why there is this call for us not simply to not only to examine ourselves, but to call upon God who sees through even our own veneer that we put up. That we put up in front of ourselves and try to convince ourselves that, hey, we're not that bad. We're calling upon God to examine us as we come into his presence. To have his just weights and measures, his scales with us in the balance, and to examine who we are, to examine our hearts, to examine our minds, to examine all that we are as we come to worship him. And when we call upon him to do this, we need to keep in mind also verse 3. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. If you think about it, it can be a scary thing to ask the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth to examine and to prove you. Again, we are far worse sinners than we could imagine or comprehend. But keeping in mind God's loving kindness, keeping that before our eyes, his faithfulness, his patience, his grace, his love, his justice, his righteousness, his holiness, keeping in mind these things is important for us as we consider this call upon God to examine us. Because as we consider his loving kindness, there's a question of, as we consider our integrity, where does our integrity lie? Well, in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, we read, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." Now, as we consider these verses, and also keep in mind Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and following, that but for the grace of God, even though we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, we were sons and daughters of disobedience, but for the grace of God, we have been raised with Christ. And we have been seated with him. And that by his grace we have been saved, not as a result of our works. You see, in both of these sections, the language here is one of being united to Christ. In Romans, we are united to Christ in his death, in his burial. We are also united to him in his resurrection. Same thing in Ephesians. We are united to Christ. We have been raised with him. We have been seated with him in the heavenly places. We are united to him by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so when Paul says that he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, what he is showing there that as Christ hung upon the cross, the one who has truly had integrity, the one who is truly righteous, he could cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because as he hung upon that cross, he was bearing the sins of his people, that his Father took our sins and accredited them to Christ. So that as God the Father looked upon God the Son on the cross, the incarnate Word made flesh, he saw sin and he dealt with sin. And in the same way, brothers and sisters, when God looks upon us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He has taken that what we call that active obedience of Jesus Christ, the life of obedience that he lived faithfully during his earthly ministry, committing no sin of any kind in any way, shape, or form. And he placed that perfection, that integrity, that righteousness, and he takes it and he places it upon you and me. So that when he looks at you and me, he sees not the one who is a covenant breaker or a law breaker, but he sees one who has integrity, not integrity of ourselves, but the integrity of Jesus Christ. Because we are his. And this isn't because of something that we have done. It is a decision, it is a decree, a legal declaration that God has made that you are justified. Isn't this a wonderful, wonderful thing? We don't have an integrity of our own, but we can still pray as Psalm 26 prays, Lord, vindicate me, for I have walked in my integrity. We can say it with the eyes of faith as those who are in Christ. This is why at the end of the psalm we are called then to bless the Lord in the midst of the congregations, for he has taken us and placed us in a level, even place. If we are in Christ tonight, the Lord has placed us in a level place. There may be times that we kind of stumble and we may even appear to fall for a period of time. But this being put in a level place signifies for us the fact that God has so worked in his people that we can have confidence in knowing that he will complete our salvation and that we will not forever fall away, but he will bring all of his children in, all that are called by his name, he will bring into his presence forever. And so when we call upon God to examine our hearts and minds, brothers and sisters, as we worship, let us rest in Christ's work. We are calling upon God in his grace to look upon us through the lens of Christ's righteousness, to examine us and bring to mind sins that we need to confess, but to also to bring us close and to shape us more into the image of Christ. And so as we gather, we bless the Lord. And we praise his name. This brings us to our second point. Call upon the Lord to redeem you from the ways of wicked men. As we consider kind of the middle two portions of the psalm, in verses 4 to 5 and then 9 to 10. David here is declaring how he hasn't sat with evil men or idolatrous mortals. The idea here is one of wicked men, idolatrous men, men who are empty, men who are vain. And it's referencing the idolatry of our own hearts and the hearts of evil men. That's why he also calls them, I will not go in with hypocrites. I've hated the assembly of the evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. It's a picture of aligning yourself with a wicked group. And David is saying, no, I am not going to do this. I will not do this. But it is also references as far as the wicked men being empty or idols. They're vain. We can think of Isaiah chapter 44 in verses 14 to 19. We read, actually beginning in verse 13, the craftsman searches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know nor understand. For he, that is God, has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? What Isaiah is pointing out is the foolishness of idolatry. Of one who goes out and he cuts down a tree, and over half of it he builds a fire and he feeds himself. He cooks his food. But then over the rest of it, he fashions an idol and he bows down and he worships it. Isaiah is pointing out the foolishness of idols and how they are vain and how they are empty. And one of the things that Scripture teaches us is that we, brothers and sisters, are made after the image of the gods that we serve. We become like the gods that we worship. And we either worship the true and living God and are being renewed after the image of Jesus Christ and being made like him, or we worship our idols, our vain, empty, lifeless idols, and we become more and more like them. So maybe it's power that we worship. As we worship power, we become more and more abusive and oppressive. Maybe it's money that we worship. Well, as we worship money, we become more and more greedy, not satisfied. And we could list all kinds of things. We could fill in the blank of what we worship. We become what we worship. And so, brothers and sisters, wicked men are empty, because their God is their belly and is never satisfied. Let us then turn to our God. The other view that is given here back in our psalm is one of a plea in verses 9 and 10. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, in whose right hand is full of bribes. It's the view of a harvest that is given here. And the Lord Jesus Christ uses such imagery in his parables in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. We read, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now this imagery of a harvest is also used then by Jesus in Matthew 25, as he gives a glimpse of the judgment day, where he gathers all of humanity together before him. All the dead that are in their graves, from Abel, the first to die, to the last to die before he returns, every single human being, righteous and unrighteous alike, will be raised from the grave. And all of humanity, this mass and multitude, billions and billions of people, will stand before the throne of Christ. And he says he will divide them between his people, his sheep on his right hand, and the goats, or those who have rejected him, on his left. He will say to those on his right to enter into the rest that has been prepared for you by my Father. And he will say to those on his left, depart from me, for I never knew you. He says those on his right will enter into eternal life, eternal glory, but those on his left will re-enter into eternal condemnation. This is the harvest. And that's what's being referenced here back in Psalm 26. Do not gather me with sinners. It's a plea again for God's mercy. And the question that we have to ask ourselves as we consider these things is, on which hand will you stand in that last day? Will you be on the right hand of Jesus, and will he say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into your rest? Or will you be on his left hand, where he says to you, depart from me, I never knew you? This is a terrifying question we must all wrestle with and all must deal with. But again, we come back to the loving kindness and the faithfulness of God. He is the one who works. He is the one who examines. He is the one who calls. And if you're unsure where you would stand, then talk to me after the service. We don't want to leave here not knowing where we would stand on that day. But don't turn to your own strength. Turn to the work of Christ and his grace. And call upon the Lord to redeem you. That is what David is doing here. He's already called upon God to examine him, that he walks in integrity, walks according to truth. But then we see here he is throwing himself upon the grace and loving kindness and mercy of God. Do not throw me, do not gather me with sinners. Let me be gathered with your people into your presence forever. To call upon the Lord to have grace and mercy and to redeem. Having done this, brothers and sisters, this brings us to our third point in the center of the psalm, to come and to worship joyfully in the place where his glory dwells. We see this in verses 8 to 10. 6-8. Sorry. I will wash my hands in innocence, and so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. This is an imagery of Old Testament worship. The washing of hands. We have in Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 to 21, instructions concerning the bronze laver. And this bronze laver, this instrument in the tabernacle and in the temple, was for the priests to wash their hands before they then entered into the service of offering the sacrifices of the people. And it was to signify the cleanliness of the priest. As he washes his hands, and then he goes and he takes those hands and he starts sacrificing the animals and laying them on the altar for the people. It was a symbol to show that this priest was ceremonially clean. But what's been talking about here, what the psalm is references, is more of a true cleansing done by the Lord himself. The Lord is the one who washes. The Lord is the one who cleans, not with water, but with the blood of Christ. And after being cleansed, we can then proclaim with thanksgiving, with loudness, with joyful shouts, what God has done for us. And his redeeming us and his saving us. This is a joyous declaration and proclamation. You know, when we desire something and when something great happens in our lives, we love talking about it. Well, what greater thing is there than the salvation and the redemption of our souls? And the love that God has shown us in sacrificing his own son for you and me. This is the greatest thing that could ever happen to us. Our souls have been redeemed. They have been bought and purchased, and God counts us as righteous in his sight. Brothers and sisters, may we pray that we would have such a joyous proclamation and attitude. That not only in this time of worship that we would have joy as we gather together to worship God, but that we would have joy as we go out and as we talk to others about Christ. You know, at times it can be a nerve-wracking thing and a fearful thing to share about Christ because there's that looming rejection that's there. That as human beings, we don't want to be rejected. We want to fit in. We want to be accepted. But we need to remember that it's not we who are being rejected. It is Christ that is being rejected. And we also need to remember that once we start talking about this Savior that we love, there's something that goes on inside of us of our love being fanned into flame for him. He endured the cross for you and for me. And may we be willing to endure some hardship and uncomfortable silence or rejection for him. God's dwelling here is mentioned. This symbol of God's presence with his people. That he dwells with his people. I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. This is the heart of one who has been redeemed. One who hasn't been redeemed doesn't love anything to do with God, let alone where he chooses to reside. And as he has placed this special promise upon the gathering of his people and being with us even to the end of the age, may we ask ourselves, not only will we be on the right hand or the left hand of Christ in that last day, but do we love the place where God dwells? Do we love the gates of Zion, as the Psalms also talk about? Do we love her courts? Do we love gathering together as God's people? to be love as small and as intimate as these times are in this stage of our church life? Do we love these gatherings and long for them? If we are God's people, we will love gathering with God's people. We will love worshiping Him, and the worship of God will bring us joy and will bring us delight. It will bring us nourishment for our souls. It will bring us rest for what we are going through. It will also challenge us in ways that we don't expect. But in that, there is the comfort of knowing that that is the Holy Spirit at work to shape us and mold us more into the men and women that He wants us to be. Our brothers and sisters, we can come joyfully into the worship of God because we know with full confidence that He is at work in us and among us and through us. I mean, this is something He is at work within us every day, but this is a special time that He has called us to come together as His children, as His household, to declare our praises to Him, our love for Him, our concern for one another, and to point one another to Christ and to rest in His finished work. And so as we gather, brothers and sisters, yes, it is important for us to be examined in our integrity. But as we call upon God to examine us, as we come into worship, let us remember that we in and of ourselves do not have this integrity that He desires. That we do not have this righteousness and this godliness that He wants and He craves. But we have been given it because it is His own. He satisfied His desires. He satisfied what He wants. He satisfied all that He requires. And by His grace through faith in Christ, He gives it to you and me. And then He says, come. Come into My presence. Find rest for your souls in what I have done for you. Joyously worship the Lord, brothers and sisters, as He is the one who has tested you, and He is the one who has redeemed you from the fate of those who reject Him. Amen. Our Lord, we thank You for the grace that You have shown us. May You continue to work in us, and may You continue to reveal to us who You are and Your great love for us. May we, in turn, show our love for You in thankfulness as we proclaim what You have done and Your wondrous works. And as we continue to marvel at all that You are, may we find comfort and rest for our souls in these times of worship. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.